Last week we began our study of this fourth servant song, and we looked at the first stanza, which actually is from chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Let's read that again, just by way of review. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. That section spoke of the exaltation of the suffering servant. And now we move into our stanza, the second stanza for this morning, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to look primarily at the rejection of the despised servant. Verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering words, just as we read the account of our Lord's suffering and crucifixion this morning from the book of Mark. We thank you so much for the great love that you have for us. We thank you for the great redemption that you have provided for sinners such as us when we were yet your enemies. How much more now that you have brought us into your family shall you shower us with your love and your grace and your mercy. Help us to worship you this morning. Pray that you would just organize my thoughts. Give me clear speaking this morning as we look in this passage and open up our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, our nation has launched into a long season of political campaigning for the top office in the land. You know, this is a competition that's going to extend until November of next year. We're just at the beginning point of something that's going to go on and on for a long period of time. Each candidate, of course, tries to put his or her best foot forward. They want to avoid the gaffes that might knock you completely out of the race. Perhaps you watched the recent Republican debate where there were so many candidates that they had to divide them into two groups, one for sort of an afternoon session, and then the top 10 by way of the polls that they put on view there to see could they give, you know, what kind of exposure could they give them in the prime time event there. But each candidate is seeking greater name recognition, greater exposure for themselves. Each candidate is seeking to have publicity for their background, their track record, their capabilities. They want to be able to lay out so in front of all the people so that you would know more about who they are and that they would have greater visibility. Each candidate seeks to highlight areas in which they stand out as remarkable. You know, what would distinguish me from all these other candidates? Well, here is something in terms of my track record, something in terms of my upbringing, something that I've accomplished. This is something that should make me stand out. And then each candidate, they always closely monitor those public opinion polls. They want to see their popularity numbers in Iowa and New Hampshire. They want to see them on the rise. They need to be able to continue to get momentum going, to solicit donations so that they can stay in this race for the long haul and be a major player. That's our process in the United States as a democratic nation that votes on elected officials. In other nations, you're going to have more of a monarchy approach. And you look at the people that rise to take over the kingship in these nations, they have it a little bit easier. They don't have to go through this process of soliciting votes. That the heir to the throne, of course, usually by virtue of birth and by pedigree, they're always presented as magnificent and royal and impressive. You know, they're brought forth and they're given the best possible education and upbringing. They're dressed in the most fancy clothes that you can imagine. They have their entourage of people in the royal court there that take care of their every wish. They have the best advantage of social status and position. They received the respect and the deference of all the people in their kingdom. It's almost like they're worshipped in a lot of these countries in this monarchy form of government. But by contrast to all of this, when God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4:4. When he sent forth his son as the supreme ruler of the universe, as the one who had all power and all majesty, he sent forth his son looking nothing like these other impressive figures. So he came truly in humble, unimpressive type of fashion. He didn't have a lot of, makeup artists so that they'd make him up so under the lights of TV, he would look really impressive and he would be a dazzling type of handsome figure. He didn't have a prestigious public relations firm that could plan his whole itinerary, that could make sure that they could manage his image and that they could always present him in the best possible light. So he didn't have all of that. He didn't go around getting $600 haircuts or beard trimmings or nail clippings or whatever he might need. I mean, he didn't have the finest clothes in the land. He didn't have the biggest and fanciest chariot to drive around in. He wasn't carried like the Pope is on whatever that golden platform that he's carried on. He didn't have that type of impressive trimmings that were around him. He was born as the babe who was laid in a manger in a stable there in Bethlehem. So when we examine the coming of the Messiah, we do not see the profile of a successful political candidate. We don't see one that's on top of the popularity charts. We don't see one that everybody is just wanting to draw near to and they're captivated by. Instead, we find one who is largely unknown, largely unremarkable, unimpressive, largely unpopular. What we're going to see in these short three verses, we're going to look at how people respond and why they respond in a lack of faith towards the Messiah. People overlook the true significance of Jesus Christ for three main reasons that are presented here. The fact that to most people he's largely unknown, he's largely unremarkable, and he's largely unpopular. That was true for the Jewish nation. That's true for the people that we witness to today. That is their attitude in being dismissive of Jesus, in overlooking Jesus, in thinking he's not relevant for their life, in just thinking that, hey, he just isn't significant for me. So let's look at these three reasons that are presented here. First of all, people overlook the true significance of Jesus Christ because he is an unknown figure to them. What we're going to see in verse 1 is really Israel's confession as a nation. They're confessing their own spiritual blindness. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who is speaking here is different than who was speaking in the first stanza where we had God speaking about his servant. Here we have the nation of Israel speaking, whether they're speaking as a nation or through their prophet who's personifying the nation. You have the nation of Israel giving testimony here. And I think you need to listen to this verse from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that speaks of the end times, the day of the Lord. What will happen to the Jewish people who are ultimately regathered and are ultimately have their hearts turned to recognize their Messiah, to recognize the one that they have spurned for all these generations. And it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, this is in the last days, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," so talking about the Jewish nation, "I will pour out the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they," the Jews, "at that time, in the end times, that generation will look on me," will look on Jesus, "whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." I think that is what we have here in this passage. We have really this redeemed group of converted Jews at the end times looking back in time to Christ on the cross and hear what's presented in prophetic form of what Christ is going to accomplish and what he's going to do to suffer and to die for our sins. And here they're looking back in recognition of the one that they hadn't recognized for all these generations, that they had rejected, even though he came to him, even though the message of the gospel had come to them. So when it says, who has believed our message? I don't think this is a message that is viewed here as what Isaiah and the Jews are proclaiming to the nations around them. I don't think it's that. It's the message that's been proclaimed to them. It's this message. Salvation is first of the Jews, and then it comes to the Gentiles. The message was first proclaimed to the nation of Israel, and it was a message that we saw back in chapter 52, verse 7. Remember, the message was, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And yet the Jews largely rejected this message. It's the Gentile rulers in verses 13 to 15. It was the Gentile rulers, those kings that shut their mouths on account of him, those Gentile nations that and rulers that had responded to this abasement of the suffering servant and had really submitted in faith and responded. So largely here, who has believed our message speaks to the fact that Jesus is unknown to his own people. He's unknown because of their lack of faith. Who has believed? Certainly the Jewish people as a whole have not believed and still to this day continue not to believe and to recognize and to accept that Jesus is their Messiah. And so there is this great problem of spiritual blindness, of lack of faith, because Jesus must be seen with the eyes of faith. Now, this is consistent, we have already seen many times, with Isaiah's commission back in Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10, where he was told, look, you're going to go to these people. The message is going to come to the Jews, and the message is going to be rejected by the Jews, and God is going to harden their hearts, and that's quoted in the New Testament as well. Van Paranak helped me a lot with this passage in terms of taking this particular quotation and looking in the New Testament and seeing how the context was that it's the Greeks and the Gentiles that more largely received the message at the same time when the Jews were rejecting it. And so the message, again, is not one that Isaiah and his people are bringing to the outside world. It's a message that came to them. Who has believed it? What Jew has believed that message? Turn over to John chapter 12. We're just going to look at a couple of quotations of this verse 1 from Isaiah 53. John chapter 12 is an excellent reference to this. And again, Van Paranak is the one that really opened this up to me. Verses 37 to 43. As Jesus is talking about him coming as the light of the world and being lifted up, so those in darkness need to put their faith in him. And it says in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, before the Jews, yet they were not believing in him. This is in the same context where if you look back up in verse 20 of chapter 12, back up in the same context, it says there were many Greeks. So these were the Gentiles among those who were going up to worship at the feast. They're coming to Philip. And they're seeking to say, hey, we wish to see Jesus. So in the same context, you have Gentiles expressing, we want to see Jesus. But the report about how the Jews had responded is given here, that even though so many miracles were done, so many displays of God's power, and yet, for large part, they did not believe in him. And then it says in verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Look over also at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, another quotation of this passage. Romans chapter 10 begins with Paul expressing in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for my own people, for the Jews, is for their salvation. You see, they have largely rejected the gospel message. And I testify, they have a zeal for God, but it's not a zeal that's according to knowledge. And then down in verse After you get verses 14 and 15 talking about how, look, there's this necessity for preaching and the good news, and it quotes that verse about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It's going back to our passage in Isaiah. And then it says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. In fact, most of them didn't. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Once again, the message came to the Jews, and it's a statement of a lack of faith on the part of the Jews. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then it goes on and talks about how the voice has gone out. And yet the Gentiles, even though they believed in many respects, but the Jews did not. So what's back in Isaiah 53? What's the explanation for this lack of faith? I think he explains it with his next phrase there in verse 1, where he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He speaks here, he makes reference to the issue of divine election. He makes reference to the issue of God's sovereignty as the one who draws whom he will to the position of responding in repentance and faith. That no one can come to that position except the Holy Spirit works in them. Just as Christ spoke to Nicodemus, you want to understand the new birth, you want to understand how to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, the wind blows where it wills. You don't understand, you don't see the activity of the Holy Spirit, and yet it's essential for this work of regeneration, for being born again. It's essential, and it's part of that sovereign work of God in salvation. So it says here that Jesus, he's unknown due to the lack of faith, but he's unknown especially due to the lack of connectivity that people have to the power of God. They're not connected to the power of God. Even when God had done signs and miracles among them, as the arm of God, even though Jesus had come and done those signs and miracles, they didn't see them with the eyes of faith. They didn't comprehend. They weren't connected to the manifestation of the power of God. God says there has to be that connection that only God, the Holy Spirit, can make. It's a divine thing that happens through the working of the Holy Spirit. So he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This arm of the Lord speaks of the Lord's power and the Lord's strength. And very specifically, it speaks of the person of the Messiah who would come as the arm of the Lord. So this passage clearly teaches, just as we saw what we read from John chapter 12 just a few minutes ago, talked about it's the sovereign work of God. Whether he opens men's eyes, whether he hardens men's hearts, it depends on the sovereignty of God and his effectual call. The call goes out to everyone, and it's a universal call, but there is that effectual call where God brings others and draws them to himself. The message, there's no problem with the message. The message doesn't lack power. Romans chapter 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So why was this message, the message of power, this message of the righteousness of God, why was this message so difficult for the Jews to believe? So we see that they overlook the true significance of Jesus, first of all, because he's largely unknown to them, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of connectivity to the power of God. And then secondly, they overlook it because he's to them largely an unremarkable, unimpressive figure. Talks about in verse 2, it says, for he grew up before him. By way of introduction, it says, well, this individual, this Jesus, this suffering servant, this despised servant that was rejected, he came and he grew up before God the Father. He lived his life in the presence of God the Father. There's going to be an entirely different view of him from God the Father that we're going to see in terms of how he's approved, how he's well-beloved, how he's presented by God the Father as the one in whom we should put our faith. This is my beloved son. He grew up before him. And so he developed, and in every way God the Father saw everything about him, and yet how he was viewed and how by the general public, by the Jews, he was viewed in completely a different way. And so he gives two comparisons here to show how inconsequential Jesus seemed to them, how unsubstantial, how weak, how insignificant, how unimpressive, whatever word you want to use. He says, Jesus, this is how Jesus appeared to the Jews This made it difficult for them to receive him. He was not that great, majestic, royal political figure that they were looking to receive and to coronate. He was not that figure that by external appearance they would have naturally embraced. You have to go back to the passage where Samuel came to anoint David, and Samuel was instructed that, look, man looks on the external appearance. You might look and say, well, this one is head and shoulders above everybody, and this one is tall and impressive. But the one that I have chosen, David, God doesn't look on external appearances. God looks on the heart. And so here we have people judging by external appearances and looking upon Jesus and just by virtue of external appearances, judging him and saying he's largely unremarkable. This first comparison is given here is he grew up before him like a tender shoot. There's two possible interpretations here. I'll give them both. I'm not sure which is the one that is favored, but I do know that both of them point to the same application. So really, by way of teaching, it's not going to matter much. One of them is what most of the translations have chosen and probably is the one that is commonly held by the commentators, is you have this tender shoot, this little suckling that comes off of the tree. And we have that in our backyard. We have the big, tall oak trees, and then you have these little sucklings that come off, and they just kind of, you know, they're there to sort of suck the life that should be going up to all the branches and the trees up above that need that life. But these little sucklings, they're insignificant. Nobody, you don't even want it. You know, I end up trimming it and cutting it off when I can, you know, and you just trim those off. It's a little suckling that sprouts up sort of by way of surprise, not what you're expecting, and you just sort of ignore those. It's not something that you pay much attention to because it's inconsequential. It's weak. It's just something that you prune off, and yet this is the option that's chosen by many because it's certainly very parallel to the next comparison that's also an agricultural image, like a root out of a parched ground. And as well, it has some connection to Isaiah's previous prophecy. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." So by way of prophecy, Isaiah has already made agricultural reference to shoots and branches and roots, and it sort of fits in the context. And it's something that is easy to see. But this word, this same word, can also be used of a suckling child, a nursing infant. That's how it appears over in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8. So this, again, is something that had already been spoken of by Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 8, "The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra." This in the millennial reign. When the environment has changed here, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. This is after, of course, the imagery is of the seed of the serpent having conquered the serpent and having stepped on him in a way that he rendered him defeated. And so now you could have that imagery brought into this context as well. But you could take this to be a nursing child with the same application as to of what significance. Where is the power? Where's the strength? Where's the impressiveness? Where's the majesty and the glory? Whether it's this little suckling off the tree or this little nursing child, you see something that looks to be inconsequential, unimpressive, weak. So he gives these two comparisons to just say how unsubstantial things are. The second comparison is easy to interpret, like a root out of a parched ground. It has very little promise of amounting to anything. It hasn't been taken care of. It hasn't been watered. It hasn't been nurtured and cultivated. It's just something that unexpectedly pops up in a way that you say, wow, there's not much chance of that amounting to much. It doesn't have deep roots. It's not in any ground that's saturated with water and has the nourishment to flourish and to grow and develop. And so it's, again, something that seems very inconspicuous that you can easily overlook and that you can say, hey, I really don't have to bother myself with interacting with this. So this is how Jesus appeared to men. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He was completely unremarkable in terms of his background, his origins, where he came from. he was completely unremarkable in terms of his life, how he grew up before God the Father. He just seemed to be unremarkable. Then he was unremarkable as well in terms of his bearing, in terms of his presence. He didn't have this majestic, charismatic, magnetic type of, just everybody was just automatically connected to him and just flocked after him and just loved him and just, you know, worshipped him. And that's, he didn't have that. It says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's not saying he's ugly. That's not the point here. It's saying that the point that was known about him was he wasn't just some super attractive, handsome, magnetic, you know, person that just would captivate you in this way. I mean, you look at the types of figures that lead some of these cults. And you see the, you know, how they're able to attract people who just sort of turn their minds off, and they just follow the charisma of this person. And of course, a lot of that can be satanic as well, in terms of how they're confused and deceived. And yet it's saying that when you look upon Jesus, what's going to stand out is not, oh, it's just this very impressive figure that's head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's just Mr., you know, the all-American quarterback, king of the prom, king of the whatever, you know, that's not who we're looking at here when we look at Jesus in terms of attraction. And of course, it speaks to the value system that we have as humans. We value and regard the wrong things. We are looking and attracted towards things that would please the lusts of the flesh. Remember in 1 John, it's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the pride of life. All of those things characterize the world, and they characterize us in our fallen state. The things that we naturally go after and are attracted to are not consistent with God's value system at all. Very much of a materialistic value system, something that would feed our pride and our ego, something that would lead to material prosperity for us, that would lead to personal popularity for us. Whatever it is, we are fed in a selfish way by things that appeal to us on a wrong basis. So he says there's no attraction on the right level here. There's nothing. Jesus is just unremarkable when you look at him here. And so he sort of fails the test of that which would appeal to people. Alan Carr, he says, here's some of the ways in which Jesus was just ordinary. Why you can't judge a book by its cover. It says this is how Jesus looked to people. He was born to peasant parents. They didn't have any money. Didn't have any social standing, no economic standing. He had to be placed in a manger, not in a palace. Poverty was his constant companion. He didn't have some big wealth and inheritance and estate and all of the collection of material possessions. His disciples, they were common fishermen. They were just ordinary working class folks. They weren't distinguished in any way. They were unremarkable, truly. His most devoted followers were common peasants. His death was among the condemned, among the wretched. Even the church, as God calls us out, he says there aren't many, you know, wise, not many mighty, not many powerful in terms of how God calls us. God is used to using the weak things. They look weak and contemptible in terms of the world. They're characterized by the cross, that which is foolishness to the Jews. And yet God is able to declare his strength out of weakness. And so you have here the figure of Jesus being unknown largely to the Jewish people and then being largely unremarkable to the Jewish people because of his background, because of his bearing. So it moves on to verse 3. It's not surprising then to see in verse 3 he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was truly an unpopular figure, a rejected figure. He was unpopular, first of all, by virtue of his identification with the sins of humanity. This is a little bit of a cryptic phrase here. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's not somebody that came off as all happy and just superficial in how he treated life and approached life and just cracking jokes wherever he went. And it's not that he didn't have a sense of humor. It's not that he didn't know about joy. It's not that he couldn't come to the marriage feast of Cana and be one there that would certainly bring joy to that celebration. It wasn't that he couldn't do that, but it was that his view of reality was such that he fully identified with the brokenness of all of the people around him. He knew the sinful condition of each one and how that manifested itself in physical suffering and physical illness and physical ways of harm, as well as in relationship type of brokenness and suffering. And so he was fully acquainted and fully identified in a way that grieved his heart, in a way that brought him in by way of empathy to all of that suffering, to all of that grief. And so he was a very sober-minded type of individual. He didn't try and anesthetize himself by taking drugs and drinking alcohol so that it would put him on some other type of high that would insulate him from the reality around him. He didn't try and hide and shield himself from the pain of the world that he was in by doing those types of things. He didn't just immerse himself into entertainment, into sports activities and television and whatever. No, he wasn't immersed into things that would just allow him to forget about the situation of the world and the people that were in the world. He directly interacted on a compassionate and a merciful basis. He took upon him the troubles and the burdens of each one of us and continues to do that. So that he was a man that's very sober-minded. He was more accustomed to being in a funeral context than the joy of a wedding context. Just like Ecclesiastes says, you learn a lot more when you go to a funeral. It's a lot more instructive than going to a feast type of celebration, because you have to come face to face with what is reality in your situation. Where is sin leading you? What's going to be the eventual outcome? It's appointed on demand once to die, and after that, the judgment. And you shouldn't put your head in the sand about the reality of that. And so Jesus, as it says, that he's despised and forsaken in the sense that he's just viewed as insignificant. He's dismissed, basically. Men are just dismissing him as one that they're going to give any consideration to, because he's a man of sorrows. And he's acquainted with grief. Of course, his identification with sin is at its maximum point. It's emphasized the most when he's there on the cross, when he's actually bearing in his own body the sins and the sufferings and the brokenness of each one of us there on the cross, as all of God's judgment for that is laid upon him for all of eternity. And so certainly he's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. In that sense, he's looked on upon men as sort of this loser type, who, that's not an upper. Who wants to be associated with that? Who wants to have that view of reality? I don't care about truth. I'll take a picture of reality that makes me feel better. I want something that lifts me up. So I'll go to the motivational speaker of the day that's going to talk about the self-help message and the self-worth and the self-esteem message that's going to make me feel better, because I don't want to face what my heart really looks like. I don't want to have stripped back all the layers that I've put on the smoke screens of my heart. I don't want all that stripped off so that I see the wickedness of my own heart and what my condition is. And so who wanted to associate with Jesus? Who wanted to feel guilty being, be around Jesus and have the light expose your sin? Who wanted to be in that situation when you can hang around with your pals and be reinforced that, hey, man, I'm okay, you're okay, let's do what we want to do? And so he was rejected. He was despised and forsaken of men. No one was hanging with Jesus because of those things. And it goes on, and it says he was unpopular, I think, by virtue of his ignoble death on the cross. I think this last reference is to how he's so grossly disfigured, as we studied last week. And like one from whom men hide their face, they couldn't even look upon him. And I think this is a reference to his end. This is a reference to him being hung there between two common criminals, being crucified as one who's so marred and so disfigured, he didn't even look like a human anymore. and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. There's nothing that is attractive. We would rather turn away and not even look upon him, because there is such hiddenness, such just revulsion there on the part of looking at him. So we didn't value Jesus at all. We didn't esteem him as the one that God had sent as his precious beloved son that would accomplish salvation and redemption for me personally. But of course, God's estimation, God's review of this despised servant is completely different. Psalm 118, verse 22, that's quoted by Peter, says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Look over at 1 Peter that quotes this. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start with verse 4. Talks about Jesus as the chosen stone and about his chosen people and how we also are to function as living stones. It says in verse 4, it says, "And coming to him," to Jesus, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men." That's our message today. He was despised. He was rejected by men. "But is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." And he goes back to that quote from Psalm 118. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him," faith is the key. You have to have faith in him. "He won't be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." We're not ones going about saying how despised and how rejected and hiding our face from him. We're ones who can give the testimony that we can claim the excellencies, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So it's a little bit of a downer this morning in one sense to study these first three verses of Isaiah 53 and see that Jesus, he's largely unknown. He's largely unremarkable. He's largely unpopular. And this is the confession of the Jewish nation themselves as they look back and they lament the fact that they were so slow to come to a position of faith. We don't want that to be the lament of our lives. We don't want ones to say that, "Hey, we didn't get it. We didn't really esteem Jesus for who he is. We didn't see him as that precious cornerstone that God had appointed." We want to be those that to whom the message of God has come and who has been received by faith, to whom the power of that arm of the Lord has come to us in a way that we connected with the power of God so that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. We want to be ones that are proclaiming the excellencies of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray.